So I think it was around this time last year that I was limping around because, not this Thanksgiving, but last year's Thanksgiving, the night before, I was playing basketball and my knee just gave out. And I've hurt my knee before. And when I hurt myself, I go all the way. I don't just go halfway. So I tore my ACL and my meniscus. And this was the second ACL tear I had, not on the same knee because I'm a multitasker. So I tore that one back 10 years ago, pretty much right before my oldest daughter was born, and then had that repaired. And then this last year, when I tore the ACL, I had to think about it because, as the doctor said, you're kind of in that middle age. Because when I first tore my ACL, I was 28 or so, 27, and this time I was 10 years older. So I had to think about, did I want to fix this? Because I was getting around okay. You know, I had the meniscus fixed, but did I want to get the ACL repaired? And I decided no. My knee was stable. I decided not to do it. But that pretty much put an end to my basketball career. Career is a strong word. No one was paying me to do this. I played in high school, and it was hard, though, to give that up. Not just because of the pain. I mean, that hurt. But it was also because, and not just because I enjoyed playing basketball, which I did. I only played once a week, you know, but I always look forward to that night that I would get to play, kick the youth group kids out at 9:30, because they were always hanging around. We ended at 9, but I always had to get them out the door so I could go play basketball. And I had to give, but not only was it hard to give up that one night a week I got to play, it was like admitting that part of me was gone, that time had passed. And that I wasn't, you know, I'd always thought of myself as an athlete, as an active person, as someone who could run around and jump and do stuff. And I just aren't really that anymore. Like, I can't do the same stuff that I once did. And that was hard to admit. But if we're honest with ourselves, we hit moments like that all the time in life, right? Time is always passing. It's always moving forward. And these little pieces of ourselves that were once a prominent part of our identity kind of fade to the background or away completely. You know, and it's, I have a hard time sometimes understanding passing of time, which sounds like a weird thing to say, because of course I accept that time moves and you get older. But sometimes I just wonder, like, where does the time go? And I know I'm not alone in that. A lot of people say that over and over again. Where is the time gone? Because sometimes I feel like I can remember being a little kid. I can remember being a high schooler. I can remember being a college kid. I can remember all these little phases of my life. And sometimes it feels like they're happening in these parallel universes at the same time, but it's hard to like reckon with the fact that, yeah, those moments are gone. And so how do we deal with this as human beings that life is always moving on? You know, I'm always reminded of this too when I go to the nursing home. And we go there twice a month. We just went there this last Sunday. And for one, it's always a threat, it's always a possibility that someone who was a consistent part of our nursing home services passed away. And that happened this last Sunday. We found that one of the women who came, she had a great heart and a great spirit. Her name was Marie. She lived to 100, I think it was 100. She had just turned 100 this last year, and she passed away. And it's, you know, sad to see that, but when you look at all the people in the nursing home, like a lot of these, they're really dealing with the fact that a lot of these parts of their lives that were so important are in the past. And so how do we deal with this as people? How do we let go? How do we move forward? Because you can certainly see that people struggle with this, right? That's like the definition of a midlife crisis. You know, people who don't want to admit that they're getting older, who are fighting it, who are struggling against it. So how do we as humans deal with the passing of time? So to ponder that question today, we're going to turn to Ecclesiastes, which is a very interesting book, Ecclesiastes. I think if I tore Ecclesiastes out of the Bible or just printed it out on paper, took away all the chapter and verse marks, handed it to you and said, here's this little book, go ahead and read it. Once you finished, you probably wouldn't think that would belong in the Bible, because it doesn't seem very Christian. God does show up in Ecclesiastes, more so than he does in the book of Esther, at least as being named. But Ecclesiastes has this sort of cynical, almost pessimistic outlook on life. The first words of Ecclesiastes are meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That's not what you'd expect to find in the Bible, is it? So Ecclesiastes was a book written by, we think, Solomon. The first verse identifies these words as being from the teacher, son of David. king of Israel. So Solomon checks off all those marks. He was a teacher. He was renowned for his wisdom. People came from all over the world to hear him speak and to sort of pass on wisdom. He was literally the son of David. Now, son of David could mean grandkid or someone like four or five generations down the line, but Solomon was actually David's son, and he was also a king in Israel. He was one of the best is maybe not the right word. He was one of the most successful kings Israel ever had. The nation prospered economically under his reign. David had sort of set them free from their enemies. He had kind of solidified them as a military power. But then Solomon came along and really helped the nation prosper. And people were really, you know, affluent during Solomon's time. He built a lot. He built a palace. He built a temple. So he's really renowned in the nation of Israel for his reign. He fits the bill as far as someone who could have written this. But once you start digging into Ecclesiastes, you find some sort of strange perspectives. But the one that we're looking at today, we're starting with today, is not so strange. You've heard these words a bunch of times, even if you've never read Ecclesiastes. So this is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So you've probably heard this as a song at some point. If Becky was here, I'd be scared that she'd break out into song, not because I don't know that she likes this song, but she's always a liability to break out into song. But this is from Ecclesiastes 3. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. So what Solomon's saying here is pretty straightforward, right? That there's a season for everything in our lives. Mourning has its season. In fact, for some of you, 2017 might have been a year marked by a lot of mourning. Maybe you're still in mourning. It's also, you know, we also have times of celebration in our lives. And maybe that's what 2017 was more like for you. You had great things happen to you. A lot of times, these mourning and weeping kind of come together too, don't they? It's not like you just only have one or the other, these polar opposites. A lot of times, these are intermingled in your life, that you have times when you're mourning, and then the next day there's something to celebrate, but you're still mourning. These things kind of commingle together. But Solomon's saying that all of these things happen to us in our lives, and we should expect them to. In a sense, he's saying that they're all finite, though. You know, you won't always be celebrating, but you won't always be mourning either. So the meaning of these words is not hard to understand. Maybe we balk a little bit. There's a time to kill, a time to heal, a time for war, and a time for peace. And I think what Solomon meant there was not that we can just go out and decide, I think it's the time for me to kill. Yeah, it's about time for me to kill. He's not saying that, obviously. What he's saying is there is a time when, you know, force is needed, right? There's a time for war. World War II is probably the best example. We had tangible forces of evil in this world who were looking to extinguish certain people groups, to take over the world. You know, people had to make a decision. They had to take a stand back then. Now, it's not always time for war. Sometimes we get into wars that we shouldn't be in, okay? But there is a time, sometimes, when you just have to fight, and as much as we hate it, that we have to kill. Obviously, it's not usually moral to kill, but I think that's what Solomon's getting at here, that there are times in our nation, and he probably felt it more back then, just because they had so many enemies, Israel. They had all these other nations around them who were looking to take them down at various points. So they had to fight. So this is a very real thing to him. All right, but he's saying that for all these things, for all these different experiences and emotions, there are seasons in our lives where we'll have to face them, okay? But the question I want to ask you today is, how do these words make you feel? Now, how we feel about Scripture isn't the deciding factor on anything, because Scripture is Scripture, truth is truth. It doesn't always matter how we feel about it. Because when some people hear these words, they're a little bit depressed. Like, if you've been in a time of celebration and things have been going great for you, you don't want to think that right around the corner might be something bad. You don't want to think that way, right? You don't want the good times to ever end. So I could see why you could hear these words and be a little sad. You know, I don't feel like I've lost my grandparents. But beyond that, I haven't really lost anybody close to me. I've never really had to face death. But I've often thought about the fact, like, I remember one time I was preparing a sermon on hope, a lot of years ago here, speaking on hope. And, you know, I thought about it. I was like, you know, I think a lot of the worst moments in my life have yet to happen. You know, and it was kind of a sobering thought to think that. Because I haven't had to bury my parents. I haven't, you know, had to deal with a lot of things that people have to deal with. And so I realized, wow, there are some dark days ahead. So these words could be scary. They could be intimidating to us. Now, again, if you've been struggling and this has been a year of mourning, maybe these words give you a little bit of encouragement because you think maybe that can end too. Maybe my mourning can turn to laughter, to celebration. So depending on how you feel about these words kind of depends on where you're at when you hear them, right? But it doesn't matter how you feel about it, right? We still have to deal with this. So how do we deal with it? That's the question I asked to begin with. So how do we deal with the passing of time, that all of these things will happen to us in the course of our lives? And one of the first things we can say is that we have to accept it, and not accept it in an intellectual sense, but to allow ourselves those seasons. It's kind of interesting because the church kind of goes through these pendulum swings on a lot of issues. Some of them are theological. Some of them are just practice and how the church does things. But there were times where, you know, church services, depending on where you went, were pretty sober affairs. They didn't talk about praise parties, right? I mean, it was pretty much like you were there and you had to read the Bible. I'm not picking on praise parties. But there, people were very serious about it. Like, you know, you had to mourn it. You were sinful. You were flawed. You deserve judgment and wrath. So you should be humble and you should be sober when you're in church. And you should be like, you know, your hands folded and your eyes closed when you pray and all this stuff, right? And so the church has been that at various times. And I bet at certain points this church, like if you went back 40 or 50 years ago, I bet it's a very different tone that you'd see in this church. Now, at the same time, there have been some churches and some places in the church, some times in the church, where things were very exuberant, and you didn't ever really talk about the tough stuff. It wasn't a sober affair. It was a time of rejoicing and celebration. That was pretty much it. And obviously, any of these things can be taken to extremes, right? We can not allow ourselves to celebrate because we can always think about how sinful we are and how awful we are and how much of a worm we are. That's a very Calvinistic theology, right? But we can always go down that road and feel very bad about ourselves. Or we can go the other side and be like, well, Jesus has saved us. We're made in his image. He's redeemed us, and be really celebratory about everything. Obviously, both those things have their place in our worship and our thinking, right? The problem comes when we go to extremes. That's why the pendulum swing is important, because there are people in churches that where they will not really allow themselves to mourn. They don't want to show sadness. To some people, it's even a lack of faith. I remember going on a mission trip to Argentina with our church way back. It was like 12 years ago. Wow, it's long. Talk about the passing of time. But we had one person who went on that trip. She wasn't from our church. And she came from a more like sort of charismatic Pentecostal background. And she was having a lot of back pain. And so the pastor in Argentina prayed over her, you know, that she would be healed. And then he asked her how she felt. And she did not want to answer his question, because she felt like if she admitted the pain that she was still in, that it was a lack of faith. That seems silly to me. Does God know you're in pain? Yeah, he does. You're not fooling him. But there are people who will not allow themselves to mourn. They're always going to try to find that silver lining. And there's value to that. But at the same time, sometimes we just have to allow ourselves to mourn. That's okay. That's human. Look at a lot of the Psalms. They're not all bright and cheery. In fact, a lot of them aren't. They're written in anguish. People struggling with situations, whether it's external or internal, people dealing with their own sin. You see a lot of mourning in the Psalms. You see a lot of rejoicing, too. Both those things have places in our lives. And sometimes we don't allow the seasons to come. But if you're in a season of mourning, and that's just the one example we could go through with all these things that Solomon talked about, Like, we just have to allow ourselves to mourn. And there's a freedom in that. It's sort of a liberation. And it almost allows ourselves to heal more than if we just try to put on that happy face, that smiley face. But on the other end, like, we don't want to always be mourning and don't always want to be looking down at life, right? Like, there is a matter of faith that we look around and we see the possibility of redemption, that we see chances for God to change our situations, to change us, and to see that, wow, God can accomplish amazing things through our suffering. So we want to allow both these things to come, all these seasons. We want to recognize when we hit those seasons and allow it to find ways to be thankful, but also to let ourselves feel what we'd naturally feel. Our feelings are our feelings. We don't just change them. I don't just decide I'm not going to be sad today. I can hide my sadness. I can look happy to everyone else, but I'm still sad. It's still there. And sometimes that, you know, we found, I think, over the history, and especially in, I think, the last generations have found this, the more we sort of ignore our emotions, we do so at our own peril. Like, we hurt ourselves in the long run. We hurt our relationships by not allowing ourselves to be honest about what we're feeling and where we're at in life. Okay, so the first thing is how, when we have to accept that these seasons come, but we also need to accept them emotionally, to allow ourselves to feel these things. So right after Solomon wrote those words, I just wanted to see what his reaction was. How did he deal with the passing of time? This is what he wrote. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy, to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. So I don't know how those words strike you. On one hand, he is sort of saying, well, you know, God gives us the ability to enjoy life, and that sounds good and positive. Does seem a little bit like, well, I don't know what else to say about this. What else are you going to do? He looks around and he sees, sometimes, you know, when you have that sort of philosophical outlook on life and you are wise, it makes you a little bit more depressed because you can see how ridiculous and absurd some things are. Because Solomon, who is a man who's accomplished great things, and yet perhaps as he nears the end of his life, he wonders, what do they mean? What does it mean that I built this temple? What does it mean that I built this palace? He's someone who's searching and struggling for meaning, but he's having a hard time finding it. And this is a man who believes in God. Now, we should sort of say as a caveat to Solomon's life, he starts off very strong with God. At the beginning of his reign, he's basically a young boy, and God comes to Solomon in a dream, and it says, you know, Solomon, I'm going to give you whatever you want. So whatever you want right now, ask for me and I'll give it to you. You want riches, I'll give you riches. Power, I'll give you power. Solomon asks for wisdom. Why? Because he knows that he's young and he wants to rule this kingdom well. And so he asks for wisdom. God's pleased with his request and says, you know what? You've asked for wisdom, I'll throw in everything else as well. So Solomon has a very good start with God. But as time goes on, he goes astray. He acquires a great amount of wealth, a great amount of possessions. He also accumulates a great amount of wives. Now, it's not women who have brought him down. I'm not saying that. But his sort of lust and thirst for more wasn't just for having more women, but he started worshiping their gods because he brought them in from all kinds of other nations. Now, he's probably doing part of this for, you know, allegiances and alliances and all that kind of stuff. But he's getting to the point where he's worshiping other gods, and he's kind of gone down a wrong path. So the end of Solomon's reign is not a good one from God's perspective. So maybe that contributes to the sort of the sense of futility that Solomon's feeling in these moments. All right, so we can maybe understand it from that lens a little bit more, but I think he's still struggling. You have to also understand the Old Testament, there was no real conception of the afterlife. It's very hazy. And they talk about Sheol in the Old Testament. It was this sort of shadowy place, and pretty much everybody went there. And there wasn't this sense of, like, well, you go to heaven when you die. He doesn't really have that hope. So they thought in terms of, well, I'm going to be with my ancestors, but it wasn't like we're going to live together in this paradise. It was just like, we're all going to be dead together. You don't really see the thought of the resurrection in a real concrete, crystal clear form until the book of Daniel, which comes much later in the history of Israel. So there's really not much for Solomon at this point, maybe to even like hang his hat on as far as the future. He just sees death, and it's like, well, I can't see beyond that. As far as I know, that's it for us. So that probably also contributes. He doesn't have the idea of eternal life from Jesus, because Jesus has paid for our sins and brought eternal life. All right, so he's struggling for a lot of reasons, but you can sort of understand his perspective. He's really trying to find meaning, but he's having a hard time finding it. So I think this is almost like him throwing up his shoulders and saying, well, I guess the best you can do is eat and drink and be merry, because one day we're going to die. That's pretty much what I'm reading here, what he seems to be feeling. It's a very provocative thing, though. He says, like, you know, God has put eternity in hearts of all men, but they can't fathom it. That verse has always, you know, sort of evoked a lot of feelings and thoughts in me, because it's like God, it's like we're haunted with meaning, we're haunted with purpose. But we can't quite put our fingers on it. All right? So that's like his struggle. So it almost like amplifies this question of how do we really deal with the passing of time? But we look at this very differently because of Jesus, don't we? Like, we don't look at this the same way Solomon does. We believe there's a hope after death. We are convinced of that from Scripture. And so it fills us with this idea that it's not just like we live and we die and that's it. So that certainly helps. But another flaw in Solomon's perspective, I think, that led him down this road was that Solomon seems to be very objective-oriented in his approach towards life. Now, it's always hard to sort of diagnose these people that we see in the Scriptures because we see so little of them. You know, like even with Solomon, who's his king, he lived for a long time. We don't have a lot of, like, we don't have a lot of stories about him, really. So, it's, you know, it's easy to sort of, I don't know, take these people and make them to something they aren't. But when you look at Solomon, the way he approaches life, he attains a lot of wealth, he attains a lot of wisdom. So wisdom's really important to him. But then he comes to the point where he's like, well, what good does it do if to get wisdom? You still, the same thing happens to you as to the poor, right? You both die in the end. So he kind of dismisses that. He's like, well, how about work? Does that really help you? Does that change things, that you worked and accomplished all these great things? Now, Solomon was a builder. He accomplished these great monuments that outlasted his life, that people could look at and see, there is the temple that Solomon built. But he also comes to the point where he's like, well, you still die in the end. Like, it, you know, eventually your name is forgotten. So he kind of crosses that off. But you can see that so far, the things that he speaks about in Ecclesiastes, it's all sort of object-oriented. I attain wisdom. I obtain wealth. I do these great things. What's missing from this equation? What's missing from this picture? People. Relationships. Has Solomon really invested in the relationships around him? So the actual number in Scripture, I am not making this up or exaggerating as far as wives and concubines, which sort of wives of lesser wives of legal standing, 1,000. You can look it up. I'm not making this up. 1,000. It's a lot, okay? I'm guessing he didn't have quality relationships with all of them. Probably didn't have quality relationships with any of them, you know? And maybe he did. I don't know. He had a lot of children. You know, so he has a lot of people around him, but does he really invest in these relationships? As far as his country went, when Solomon died, the first thing the people do is they go to his son, Rehoboam, and they ask, hey, can you lighten the load that your father put on us? Because for all those great works that he did, he taxed them like crazy. He conscripted labor, and they wanted freedom from that. They didn't want to have to do that anymore. So they asked Rehoboam to lift that burden from him. So that's kind of his legacy. It's not just the fact that he had these buildings. It's how he treated people, how people thought about him after he was gone. Did he have any good relationships? I don't know. But it makes me wonder. Because as we go through this life, our lives are chewed up by about the same things, right? I mean, no matter how we want to draw it up or how we try to do things, we're going to spend quite a bit of our lives working. It doesn't, you know, unless you're independently wealthy, a trust fund kid or something like that, or some genius marketer and you found a way around this and you're going to tell everybody about it on Facebook, you are going to work a lot. Okay? That's a big part of our lives. We're not going to get away from that. Another big part of our lives, obviously, is family. But we can approach all of those things in a relationship-oriented way or in an object-oriented way. I can look at my job as a place where I go to make money, to pay bills, to advance my career, to get ahead, to make a name for myself, to make status for myself. All those things are object-centered, aren't they? They have a definitive objective that has nothing really to do with people, nothing directly to do with people. I mean, yeah, you could work so you can pay their bills and support your family. There's something certainly noble to that. But we can do work differently, can't we? Like, we can approach it in a way that we build the relationships with people around us, with our coworkers, with customers, depending on what your business is. And we can do things a lot differently and not look at it as just this the thing that we accomplished, the attained, this object to be attained, but a place where we actually build with people. And whether you're in school, whether you're in college, whether you're working, whether you're a boss, whatever the case, you can approach it in that way. So this week, we lost heat on Thursday night, which is not a good night to lose heat, right? Because it was really cold out. So my wife wakes me up at 5 in the morning saying, "We have no heat." I'm like, "Oh, great." So I go out and I try to reset the boiler. It doesn't work. So I go to call our plumber, the guy who installed it. He's always been a good guy. And in the course of like trying to call him and reach him, I realized that he had passed away. It's like my plumber. And I wasn't sad because I had lost my plumber, because his name was Ed Tompkins. And look, I don't know his whole life, right? Of course, he did tell me a lot about his life in the course of being in my basement. He's a talker. But I think about Ed because he was a Christian. He talked about going to church, and he always gave me a break because I was a pastor. Always gave me fair prices. But, man, he would talk, and I'll remember Ed Tompkins for the rest of my life. I can guarantee it, I will. Because he was just somebody who made an impression on you. And he talked a lot about his life. He talked a lot about the people around us. He asked me a lot of questions. He approached his job like it wasn't just like a job where he made money, but he actually built relationships. And so once I found out about it, I was looking up to try to find his obituary just to find out what happened. And there was just all these people leaving. He was a friend. He was he's such a good plumber, such an honest man. And I'm like, that guy, he left a mark on people, at his job, which is a plumber. It's a valuable thing to do and a valuable skill to have, but in the terms of society, do we really value plumbers that much? Not really, right? People remember Ed Tompkins. And there are a lot of us who will be remembered by the way we approach our job because we build those relationships. There's one thing that the gospel affirms is that, what does last forever? It's people. People last forever. One way or another, they last forever. And so this is the investment that we make. This is the direction that we invest our, this is what we invest our lives in. All right, so you can do your job. You can do your job just so you get ahead, just so you pay the bills, just so you build a career, or you can actually build into the people around you. And I think the gospel points us in that direction, that we're not just here to attain a certain amount of money. It actually liberates us that we're here to love people and we're here to build relationships and invest in their lives. The same is true about our families. It's funny, I was talking to my mom about her father, my dad's father, and she was just saying, things were really different back then. The expectations on fathers was really different. Because these two men, they provided for their families, they worked hard, but they weren't really enmeshed in their family's life. They didn't really know their kids very well. They didn't really talk a lot. That was kind of the expectation back then. The father stayed out, he worked, and the mom raised the kids, and the dad would come home and have some interaction with them, but there was just different expectations than there are now. And even now, though, that now that we're, I think as dads, more engaged in our kids' lives, we can still sort of approach it like these objectives to accomplish, right? I'm going to take my kid to this practice or to that practice, to this sport, to this club, to the chorus, to band, whatever. But we could kind of sleepwalk through that. We don't necessarily, just because we're doing these things doesn't mean we're engaged with our kids. We're not necessarily building relationships just because we're there. To some extent, yes, but to another extent, not really. So if we approach life like Solomon seems to do, we just build stuff. We accomplish stuff. We obtain stuff. But we never really take the time to invest in the relationships around us. And if we live like that, we are much more likely to, at the end of our lives, wonder, what did we just do? What did we spend our time doing? Did it matter? Was it worth anything? Because we won't care how much money we made at that point in time. We won't really care things, certain accomplishments that we made. We'll remember people. We'll remember the people around us. And so on the other hand, though, if we spend our lives building into people, loving people, and, you know, when I say this, we can talk about how can we love them. Well, you know, we share God's love with them. We share the gospel with them. We serve them. We build into their lives. You can think a lot about what that means for your context and for the people in your lives. But when we do that, we'll have, I think, a greater sense of contentment and peace that we spent our lives doing meaningful things, investing in things that matter, that will stand, that will transcend death. Okay? And so how do we deal with the passing of time? Well, we accept life for what it is. We are not afraid to mourn when it's time to mourn, to celebrate when it's time to celebrate. But we also invest our lives in things that have meaning. And so as we close the books on 2017 and we move into 2018, let's bring that perspective to our lives, because it's really easy till the objectives of our lives, the things that we need to accomplish, take us from point A to point B. But let's not, in that process, miss all the things that are happening around us, all the people that are around us. Let's invest in what matters. Let's pray. So God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We pray that you would help us to invest our lives in the things that matter, to live and serve and love the people around us, and that you'd give us the strength to do that. Help us not to live purposeless lives, Lord. Lives that will lead us to wonder what the meaning of everything was, but that we would live driven by your gospel and by the hope that comes in you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.